next Saturday, and I know it's short notice, but I'm going to try to say it at the end of this class, so you'll be reminded about it at the break. So anyway, please be sure and do that. If you're tuning in and plan to be here, send Galen or Chloe a message. Let them know what you'd like to bring. It basically is appetizers. What else? Appetizers, sides and desserts. We are providing deli meat, that good healthy stuff that we're supposed to consume. All things are to be enjoyed when they are blessed and sanctified, okay? So we're gonna put that into practice. I do that a lot. So anyway, all right, let's get ready, please. We're at point J in this particular study. What is our role? What's mankind's, humanity's role in the angelic conflict? What are we doing here? And I honestly think that we are part of the test tube case to prove that Satan is totally wrong. Now, oftentimes we do a better job on his side, it seems like, but God has put us behind the eight ball to start with. We're born with a sin nature. We're born in a fallen world. We are born with a tendency to sin, and we have no problems learning it at an early age. And so the big deal is being an overcomer of those problems. It's a really big deal, and we're not going to know exactly how big a deal it is till we stand in glory and stand in front of Him. So let's take a moment, because this is important, learning about what we're supposed to know according to the Scriptures, and then being exhorted to put it into operation. So let's take this moment for prayer, get ourselves ready. Let's pray. Father, we are so amazingly blessed. Just because you chose to bring us into existence and give us an opportunity to share eternity with you. Father, that's a blessing that we won't fully grasp this side of it. But one of these days we will fully know what all that means. And one of these days we'll be forever in praise and thanksgiving. I pray we would start now. Help us to learn your plan for us, and help us to use it to your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are, as I said, at point J, and we've looked at evil, the four to five different categories of evil, what we can fall into. That's Satan's plan. Evil one is the plan of Satan. Evil two is the thought process of evil. Evil three is human good. That's where there's a counterfeit. It's interesting because we studied over the last couple of weeks secular humanism, which is based on atheism, and basically they say it is good, doing good without a God. Okay? And you got a lot of people that think that they can do good without having a God, and they think that they can, by their own virtue, come up with these principles that are true and correct. And all they're doing is understanding what God has set in motion from the very beginning, the whole issue of right and wrong. So it's not about their great thought processes. It's about a recognition, I believe, on the inside that God has set eternity in the hearts of man, and they know what's right and wrong. That's something that people grow up learning, and in a lot of ways, it's totally put in place by God into us. It's called the ontological viewpoint of the proof of the existence of God, that there's a concept that a perfect being exists that's built into every human being. When they recognize that, they want to find out who it is, because they know that there's certain things that are right, certain things that are wrong. Now, we have looked at how we blow it, how we fall prey to evil. Evil 4 is personal sin altogether, and evil 5 is the overt organizations of evil. Like maybe you could classify the ACLU under that, because they're out to destroy who God is. Maybe the United Nations, you might put them into that group, because, they want to turn it into a one-world government, and God, even in eternity, has nations set up and established. So he's the one that said nations is the way that it is that it is going to be. So anytime you find people trying to go against what God has ordained, then you find evil. You find Satan trying to create and generate chaos, confusion, and everything else. And the way he works is he will make it as confusing as possible, then he'll offer a substitute. This will come to fruition in the tribulation when the Antichrist rises to power, and he will basically claim, guess what, that he's a god. That's what it says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So he is a god, that in his own mind anyway. So now, what God did in the middle of all this, because see, we're in trouble. We're born fallen. And we just add to that as we grow up in sin, and we need a redeemer. We need a redeemer, and there's only one person that can redeem us, and it's one who was born sinless and committed no sins. We know that. As Christians, we know that. And we should know that better than anybody else on the planet, that we can't save ourselves, but we need a Savior. Now, how does man, which is fallen and hostile to God, we're born enemies of God, come to God and have victory over the cosmic system? Now, the first thing is it's based on faith. You know, we can take this, 1 John 5:4, a simple verse. They ought to write a song about this. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. In fact, they did do a song about that, right? We sang that from time we were kids, if we grew up in an evangelical church. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So it's based on faith. Faith is a non-meritorious act. How can you be saved, not by grace, but by grace through faith and not of works, if faith is a work? Faith is not really a work. Because faith is all about the object of the faith. It is not about the ability to have it or possess it. So it is based on faith. The faith must be in the right object. We've been through this a lot of times. But when we're going through this study, it's important that we come back to some very simple basics along the way and be reminded of them, because it's easy to get lost in the weeds out here. And I'm trying to keep us from doing that, getting lost in all the details and missing the important point. So it is about the object, and thereby removing positionally and eternally the penalty for the effects of evil, of the evil of sin. John 3:16, anybody know what that verse says? Okay, how about 3:18? 3:18, who believes is saved, who does not believe has been judged already. I mean, that's a pretty clear black and white statement of the way God makes rules. He made that rule and he said, this is the way it is. How about Colossians 1:21? He says, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. He's writing the church at Colossae here. You, believers. It's a call to church. Church is not made up of unbelievers. There are unbelievers who attend a church, but the church itself is made up only of believers. And so when the apostles and Peter and James and the writer of the Hebrews are writing to these different churches, they are writing to believers. And you have to realize that. They'll have a gospel message in there because people who are unbelievers will occasionally attend a church. But the church itself is made up of believers. And he says, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body. Reconcile means made peace because you're an enemy of God. He'd already written Romans. In Romans chapter 5, he talks about while we were yet enemies, while we were sinners, Christ paid for our sins on the cross and reconciled us. He says, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we have been reconciled to God, declared family, if you will. We can be friends if we want to do what he says. You're my friends if you do what I tell you to do, is what Jesus said. Sadly, a lot of pastors say the same thing, but they're not Jesus. Okay? But we're supposed to do what Jesus said to do. For what reason? So we can be holy. Holy means set apart. We're special. We're not of the world. That's what holy means. You call that sanctification. Blameless means without any chargeable sin. Okay? Do we sin? We all sin. But we should be cognizant of that. And 1 John 1:9 comes into play. And we come in and start to understand, hey, Lord, I did it again. He goes, I know. I knew you were going to do it before you did it. Okay. And you know what? Jesus paid for it on the cross. Every bit of it. So we don't have to run around with a guilt complex, but we should feel guilty if we have sinned and offended God. See, this is where there's got to be a balance that people oftentimes don't realize. Some people say we shouldn't have any guilt complex whatsoever if you commit any sin because Jesus paid it all. I got news for you. What put Jesus on the cross? Your sin and mine. What if you did something to a friend and it caused them a problem like that? Will there be a sense of guilt? I would hope so. Who are people that don't have any guilt? Sociopaths. And yet some people try to say that we as Christians shouldn't have any guilt for anything that we do. I think that's wrong. We should have the honor to try and correct it and fix it. We can't atone for it, but we shouldn't walk around thinking, well, you just need to forgive me or you're not a good Christian. We need some type of business about being apologetic for things that we've done that have wronged and hurt other people. That's one of the things the AA program, 12-step programs, talk about, is making amends to people. It's not that it's going to get you right with God. Hopefully you're right with God already. But what it is about is that if you have harmed somebody, you want to try and fix it. Did Jesus teach that? Matthew 6 et al. Other passages. You know, if you have something against your brother or he has something against you, leave your offering and go take care of the problem with your brother and then come back and offer your offering. He taught the principle. So if you hurt somebody, you ought to have enough honor to say, I wronged you. I mean, that should be a part of who a Christian is. Christians aren't perfect. You've heard that before. We're just forgiven. But we're supposed to work to be blameless, like it says, and beyond reproach. That means that we want to do things right to the honor and glory of God. That's what we want to do. So it's got to be in the right object. God provided a supernatural ability to understand spiritual things. I better go ahead and turn to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. You know, an unbeliever can read the Bible and understand enough to be saved. Okay? An unbeliever can read the Bible and figure out David was king over Israel. Okay, that Ezekiel was a prophet in Israel. He can find the data and the facts. An unbeliever can read the Bible and figure that out. But there are certain things that they're never going to understand. And they're called spiritual things. Now, these don't mean all the mystical type of stuff. It means that you're not ever going to understand the plan of God. Understanding that there is an angelic conflict, an unbeliever can read that and be clueless about what that is. You know, I have no understanding of it whatsoever. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Where does that come from? Right here, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. For to us, Paul is including even the Corinthian church. For to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now that'll stop a seminary student in his tracks right there. The Spirit searching the depths of God. Because the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? Now, is God trying to figure out still who He is? I don't think so. I think God has always known who He is. Okay? But the Spirit is searching all things, even the depths of God, that He is a major, He's a third part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who He is. And He says, guess what? This is God, and He is not increasing in knowledge because He's omniscient. He already knows it all. But He's searching the depths of God, and He's going, now let's see how this would work out. Let's see how this would work out. Because He is the revealer of the truth of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Inside of us is a human spirit. Now, there's arguments by very good theologians on both sides of whether or not you receive your human spirit at the moment of spiritual birth, or if you're born with a human spirit that's already fallen. And there are some good people on both sides that argue this. And sadly, a lot of them make a decision and then spend the rest of their life condemning the other one for making a different decision. But actually, this scripture goes and shows us, and there is all kinds of evidence for both of those positions. The fact of the matter is, as a believer, whether or not you were born with it or got it at the new birth, you've got a human spirit now. And this human spirit is capable of discerning what is right and wrong. This human spirit, if it was born fallen, is now redeemed. Okay? So the bottom line for a believer is it doesn't matter. Okay? That's the bottom line for a believer. Now, he says, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, how does the Holy Spirit communicate? It looks like this communication is not simply to the brain, like we would think, but it is to the human spirit. Now, where is the human spirit located in the body? Good luck. Where is the soul located in the body? Good luck. That's one thing that the neuroscientists, the neurosurgeons have not been able to figure out is where's the soul? Because in the soul is where we make decisions. And with all the things they can do, they can make you raise your arms and legs and all kinds of stuff while they're doing brain surgery by tickling certain parts of the brain, but they cannot make anyone decide. Isn't that amazing? That God keeps that peace out there for them. And they still keep searching for an answer, and the only answer is God gave it. That's the only answer that is actually there. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, because see, the devil's got a spirit which is a motivating force or factor, but the spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Okay? But a natural man, see that verse, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him because he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Okay, if someone has thrown God out of the picture, how are they going to spiritually appraise anything? Now, I submit that that's a big part of what has gone wrong with science. Because the early scientists from several hundred years ago that started discovering some great things, they were trying to find out how God worked. That was their underlying presupposition. They weren't trying to prove we didn't need one. Okay? That's what they decided they were going to do when they thought they got so smart that they didn't need a God. They could become their own God. Sounds a lot like the devil at work, doesn't it? I mean, that's his play. He's been doing that since, I think, before the Garden of Eden. But clearly in the Garden of Eden, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It's a good thing. Go ahead and violate that command that he gave to you. He says they're spiritually appraised. So you have, as a believer, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. The human spirit is operational. Maybe that's a good way to say it. Okay? Whether you just now got it, or whether you've had it all along, but it was fallen, and now it's been redeemed. Okay, but you've got it now, and it is an operational piece of you in understanding spiritual things. For he who is spiritual appraises all things, and yet he himself is appraised by no man. That's a great statement. You got to stop and think about it statement, isn't it? You look at that and you go, I need another cup of coffee. Figure this one out. How am I going to figure? Huh? Appraises all things. He's saying you have the capability as a believer to be able to understand all the things of God. Not immediately. Didn't say that. Okay, but you have that ability inside of you. When you hear the truth, when you hear the scripture, you can say this is, you can analyze it and reach a correct decision. Now, it's important for what we're going to be covering in the next week or two, second session. Okay, but inside of us is the Holy Spirit or the human spirit, and guess what? It might be a little bit difficult, but it doesn't mean we can't learn it. Peter, in fact, wrote that what Paul writes is hard to understand. Okay? So why are we supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God if we know it automatically anyway? We don't. So we're called to study it. We're called to learn it. It's part of the test of humanity. And he says, but he is appraised by no man. Can you look at somebody and tell whether or not they're a believer or not? Really hard to do, isn't it? In fact, some of the biggest mistakes we'll make is judging other people. Some of the biggest ones. We'll look at, oh, they're acting like so-and-so. They can't possibly be saved. Da-da-da. I mean, on and on. Do we know the connection that they have had with the Creator of the universe for the entirety of their life? Do we know if they... You could say they're not acting like a believer. You can say that, but don't say they're not saved. You don't know. Okay? You're not God. And one thing I know is he knows. He knows his own. He calls his sheep by name. He knows his own. Now, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Oh, that's a good one. You think you're smart? Try to tell Jesus this is something... This is something that he didn't know. And that old joke I've told before, I don't know if you remember it or not. Anyway, Paul says we have the mind of Christ. That old joke about the preacher that showed up at the pearly gates. Do y'all remember that? No? You don't remember that? Okay. Enough of you don't remember it. I've got to tell it again then. So if Helen was here, she'd go, don't. That's okay. Preacher showed up at the pearly gates and he said, Peter, he said, I'm a preacher. I've just got to preach. Can you arrange a sermon, for a place for me to preach a sermon tonight? And Peter said, well, that's really kind of unusual request, but I think we can fix something up. And so Peter sets it up. This guy's preaching and he's into it and he's, you know, really uncorking on the multitudes, and he looks out there and Jesus is sitting in the audience. So he goes, he just stops mid-sentence. Lord, I am so thankful that you are here. What an honor that you would come and hear me preach and all that. And he said, tell me, what did you find the most interesting about the message? And the Lord said, well, I found it all interesting. I've never heard any of it before. So that's one of those things that whenever you, I use that with pastors in different parts of the world, and they usually go, and the translator hits it, and then they go and just crack up. You do not want to be one of those kind of preachers that you're preaching stuff not even the Lord has heard about. So okay, you want to preach his word, not your words. Anyhow, he provided this ability to understand spiritual things. Obedience to the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit overcomes the power of sin in time. Colossians 3:12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, chosen is the word called out. Okay? Some translate it elect, but it basically, the Greek word eklego means to call out. You've been called out by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. So you're already holy and you're already loved by God, holy and beloved, but put on a heart of compassion. Okay, that means that as a believer, there's certain things that we're called to do. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Okay, obedience in time by the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever found sometimes it's hard to apply the right thing to the circumstances? Well, the Word says you can apply, you can do it in every case, but you're going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit. If all tests were easy, it wouldn't be much of a test, would it? So sometimes tests have got to be hard. And so these hard tests, you have to rely on the Holy Spirit in order to pass them. James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, each believer who is saved and every application of truth resists the devil and shows his charges invalid. See, this is where we find ourselves. You want to have an impact in the angelic conflict? You don't have to get a worldwide following. You don't have to be a major influencer on the internet. That's not what you're called to do, although some might be. But every application of truth resists the devil, because in this unseen world they know it. When you do the right thing, when it's extremely difficult, okay, guess who knows about it? It's not just God that knows about it, it's the angelic realm. Your guardian angels are there. The demons have been trying to drag you down. They know it. They all know it, and it all gets back to God. Hebrews 6:10 says He's not so unjust as to forget the good that you have done in ministering to the saints. Because every time you do the right thing, when it is difficult, you are ministering to the saints whether you see it or not. And that's hard for us to grasp, because we are visual creatures and we want to look good. Okay? Anybody in here not want to look good? It's okay to want to look good, isn't it? It's okay to want to look good as long as it's not about pride. Okay? That's the problem. Whenever we just want to look good while there's nothing on the inside. That's what Jesus got all over the hypocrites for. That the Pharisees, they look good. They were dressed in the long robes. They prayed the long prayers. They clanged the bell before they gave alms to help the poor. All they wanted to do was look good. And He said, truly, they have their reward in full. There's nothing that's going to carry on into eternity with those type of attitudes. Now, what it does is show that Satan's charges are invalid. And it demonstrates a freedom from sin. Because as we've talked about, every set of circumstances is a test and a temptation. It's a test for you to do the right thing and be obedient to God, or a test to do the wrong thing and basically fall into the trap of Satan. So every time you do the right thing, guess what? You have had a positive impact in the angelic conflict, whether or not you ever know it. Have you ever had somebody come up to you after years? A lot of times, sometimes it's people in the family. And people in the family, you know, Thanksgiving is such a wonderful time. Usually it is. It's a family time. That's the way I grew up. I enjoyed Thanksgiving. I enjoyed being around people. And I also know that sometimes some of the meanest grudges and arguments happen at Thanksgiving and Christmas, right? People get mad at one another. They don't talk to one another. They don't do whatever. Somebody you think you made mad, you really didn't make mad. And they come back years later and said, you know, what you did, what you said, how you handled the situation, touch me. Now, you're going to find that in your life when you're doing the right thing. Now, if you're the one that started it to begin with, maybe that wasn't so good, but if you started it and you started it with the truth, and they later found out, yeah, you stood up for the truth when everybody else in the family was not there. That'll come back, and that can be good. And that can lead to all kinds of good things. As we don't know what's going on. Have you ever noticed when you... when you haven't seen somebody in 10 years, how much older they look? I mean, because we remember people from the last time we saw them. Okay, and we can go, boy, you sure got old. I usually lead with that, you know, because I know I did too. So, anyhow, might as well have fun with it. James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so you might not sin. If anyone sins, we have a defense attorney, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Wow. Every application of truth has an impact in the angelic conflict. Now, mankind's role in the angelic conflict is to be witnesses. So what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Now, I think this further lends to the idea that all the angels fell. But they didn't have to. I mean, we've talked about this before. You can make your own decision on that, and we're still going to be friends. Okay, that's the way I see it. But I see it that everybody, all the angels fell, all the human beings fell except one, and his name is Jesus. He's the only one that never fell. And I have verses to prove mine. But anyway. Now, we're supposed to be witnesses. And it's to demonstrate that Satan's charges against God are invalid. 1 John 1:6-8. Now, I want to say something here. God is not a coward. In Revelation 21, which isn't on your list, when it says, outside of the kingdom are the, number one, cowards. Interesting how that moved to number one. You don't find it mentioned hardly anywhere else. But God is not a coward, is he? Because when he made this whole scenario, and he says, hey, I'm going to make angels. I'm going to make them all perfect. Da, 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 and I know what they're going to do. They're going to fall. Okay? And then I'm going to make this intelligent monkey. Okay? I'm going to make this human that is born behind the eight ball in a hostile environment. I'm going to do that. And you know what? I'm going to do this to so I can know that someone really loves me back for all of eternity. Okay? And so that's why he made us. Now, that takes somebody that is not a coward. Because he could have lost that deal. Think about it. The old devil went after him. Humanity went after him. What are they trying to do? Prove God wrong. Just one time, that's all Satan wants to do is prove him wrong. And God says, no, it's worth it. It's worth it. So he's the one that started this, knowing the outcome. Witness is used over 200 times in Scripture. It's frequently referring to the fact it needs two or three witnesses to establish a fact. And there's massive warnings against being a false witness, like in the 9th commandment. So, yeah. What we're called as witnesses in this conflict, how important is that? I see it's very important. We understand it from our legal system. We understand it from just being a human being. Now, John 1, 6 through 8, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He, John, was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. John the Baptist, one of the greats among men, understood his role and understood his place. And when Jesus, his cousin, showed up, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's how he introduced him. See, so John, he was a loudmouth. Got him in trouble, didn't it? And eventually got him beheaded. But he knew what his role was. His role was to bear witness of the light. Hebrews 2, verse 1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, with those who heard, by signs and wonders and miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. We are called to be witnesses in this conflict. Now what we're going to take a look at is this conflict as it relates to the essence of God. First of all, the way God deals with man verifies the integrity of the court. Okay? I find this interesting in this day and time, and we're going through this verse, because a lot of courts have lost their integrity. A lot of judges have been bought and sold. And honestly, watching football yesterday, I wonder about officials. But I don't know that I'm supposed to say anything about that, but... I do not understand how they can make such bad calls and get away with it. Anyway, I'll shut up on that. John 3:18. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's actually John 16:8. And righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's already been judged. The ruler of this world. This is Jesus, night before the cross, upper room discourse. And the ruler of this world has already been judged. That tells us there was a court proceeding somewhere at some point. Right? This is where this whole model of the angelic conflict comes from. There was a court proceeding. Satan was judged, found guilty, sentenced to the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41. And he's not there yet. We know he's not there because Revelation 20 has not happened yet. That's when he's thrown into the lake of fire for good. So in the middle of the sentence and the actual execution of the sentence is the appeal. Folks, we're part of the appeal. We are part of the appeal. And that is a honest, legitimate way to look at it. It's the way God presented it. So, the integrity of the court. Is God honorable? Is he honest? All this? The answer to that is yes. There's nobody else that can set a supreme judge and lawgiver. He is the only one worthy. He is the only one incorruptible. The rest of us, guess what? Except Jesus, our defense attorney. God demonstrates individual responsibility by giving an already fallen creature the ability to make moral decisions and receive the consequences of those decisions, be they good or bad. He who believes in the Son will not be judged. Okay? There's a judgment that has already been rendered. If you don't believe in the Son, you spend eternity with Satan and his angels. That's the judgment. What was that done by? A king. What do kings have the ability to do? Make laws, enforce them, show grace, show mercy. That's who they have the the option to do as a king. And when you understand that, people talk about God's sovereignty. That comes from the word kingship. And they forget what a king really does and doesn't do. Now, here is the responsibility. We're an already fallen creature. Now, Adam and Eve weren't. Then I think that shows that God doesn't make imperfection to begin with. But things can become imperfect. When it talked about Satan, blameless in his ways, he said, till unrighteousness was found in you and you sinned. Okay, that's Ezekiel 28. That describes Satan. How did he make all the angels? Perfect. How did he make the first two human beings? Perfect. What did they do? Human beings fell. And their offspring were all results of imperfect beings. So they're all born imperfect. We're all born with a sin nature. And so he says, okay, there's still going to be a responsibility for the decisions that are made. I started watching the show. I try not to recommend too many shows. I started watching a show called Elkhorn. It's on, Amazon or Netflix or something like that. And it's about Teddy Roosevelt. Whenever he, right after his wife died, and he went to the Dakotas and set up a ranch there. And it's a very refreshing show. I don't think I've heard a cuss word in the whole thing, but that's not what makes it necessarily refreshing. But a lot of shows anymore, just every other word's something that could have been done away with and didn't need to be there. But this is a show, 10 episodes, that are very good, and they're about character. Character, honor, treating people with respect, treating them the way you want to be treated. Very, very good show. And so if you've got access to it, it's Elkhorn. It's about a ranch owned by Teddy Roosevelt. Worth a look, I think. And then you can look at it and say, that is the worst show I ever saw. I'm not going to say it's the highest level of action that I've ever seen before. No, I'm not going to say it's the highest level of acting I've ever seen before. But what I can say, it's a very good show. Now, the offspring of this new creature will initially not be able to never sin. The offspring of Adam and Eve not be able to never sin, but will be given the power to not sin by grace through faith in Jesus the Messiah. So here we are. We're all born behind the eight ball. We're all born with a sin nature. And with this sin nature, guess what? We don't have the power to never sin. That's not going to take place until we are born again by the power. So by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus the Messiah. Now, these are being witnesses, okay? God demonstrates, his kingship by controlling the events of history without overruling the creature's ability to decide. He retains the right as king to overrule speech and actions. Numbers 22 is Numbers 22 is Balaam. We all know about Balaam and the donkey. We know that Balaam was taking money so he could put a curse on Israel. And so, what a nice deal. Every time he opened his mouth, a blessing came out. Now, God didn't overrule his volition because he tried it again. Okay, so we know he didn't overrule his volition, or he never tried it again. He tried it twice that we know of. And so, but every time he opened his mouth to put a curse out on Israel, a blessing came out. Okay, so, did he overrule his volition? No. Did he overrule his actions? Yeah. How about Acts chapter 9? This is Saul, who later we would know as Paul. And Saul was on the road to Damascus. And he had orders. He could kill people. That's pretty heavy-duty orders, isn't it? He could kill people, and that's... You see, what was his volition about? His volition was locking up Christians, killing them if necessary. And he was excited about it. It was the promotion that he had been looking for, fighting for, and vying for. And he's got it, and he's got the papers with him. And he gets stopped by a blinding light. Saul on the road to Damascus. Yeah, and the Lord stops him. Did he stop his volition? No. What he did was confront it. Who are you? Why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you? I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. Oh. So, guess what? Paul became blind for a few days, had to be led by the hand, with all of his arrogance and greatness, personal thought about greatness. Guess what? He had to be led by the hand for a few days until a miracle could be worked, the scales could fall off, and Paul's volition could change. Now, he does overrule speech, Balaam, and he does overrule actions, but he doesn't overrule volition. We can see that in other stuff. We've already seen it with Legion. Legion, full of demons, came up to the Lord. And he was actually there. He's wanting help. Now, how did he manage to do that? Because he had to fight the demons to get there. And the Lord threw the demons out. And the man they knew as Legion got saved. Wow. That shows he still had, even while demon-possessed, he still had the ability to make a decision. Now, his foretelling of events, an outcome of history, without overruling human volition, demonstrates the omniscience and veracity of God. To foretell events, we've got several of the charts are on the back table. Got a new chart out there on the back table that was put together for the, and we're using it with the prophet study on Wednesday nights. And when were the different books of the Bible written? Where did they fall in the history of Israel and dispensations? Brand new chart sitting there on the back table. Revelation 22, he says, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things that must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy, singular, of this book. Interesting thing about the word prophecy, it's a singular, and it's found in Revelation 1:3. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. One prophecy found in the book of Revelation with a lot of subpoints to it. Okay? And the one prophecy is he's coming back. That's what it's all about. He's coming back. And he's not happy. I saw a bumper sticker like that one time. Jesus is coming back and he is, there's another word there, not happy, though is how we'll translate it here for church purposes. I've made enough faux pas lately, so we'll try to not do that. Let's remember that. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this amazing plan. But Father, we thank you most of all for providing for us so that we could enjoy this plan of yours on the right side of it. And Father, I just pray that we will recognize as we go from here, every set of circumstances is a test of whether we'll follow you or follow the devil, follow our sin nature. So Father, I pray that we'll make the right choices and that you will use them and work them all for good. For we ask it in Jesus' name.